Our text for this morning comes from Ruth chapter 4. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 200. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. That will complete the book of Ruth, but I think we will have one more sermon next week from Ruth, also covering chapter 4, or at least probably reading chapter 4. Well, maybe not all of it. I guess I must take comfort that Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, often did not choose his text until Saturday evening. So I've got lots of time left to decide what we'll have next week. I think one more from the book of Ruth. But this morning, the whole of chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Tish Harrison Warren, some years ago, about 4 years ago, actually, wrote a blog post that caught a lot of attention, caught the attention of the guys on the White Horse Inn. That's how I know about it, listening to that program. Title of the post was Courage in the Ordinary. We don't have time for all of it, but I'm going to read a fair bit of it as I have excerpted it. I was nearly 22 years old and had just returned to my college town from a part of Africa that had missed the last three centuries. As I walked to church in my weathered, worn-in chacos, I bumped into our new associate pastor and introduced myself. He smiled warmly and said, "Oh, you. I've heard about you. You're the radical who wants to give your life away for Jesus." It was meant as a compliment, and I took it as one, but it also felt like a lot of pressure because, in a new way, I was torturously uncertain about what being a radical and living for Jesus was supposed to mean for me. Here I was, back in America, needing a job and health insurance, toying with dating this law student intellectual who wasn't all that radical, and unsure about how to be faithful to Jesus in an ordinary life. I'm not sure if I even knew if that was possible. She spent several paragraphs just giving us some personal history through high school and college that we might understand just how radical she was, some of the things that she engaged in. And then she continues, Now I'm a 30-something with two kids living a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a 2-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn African village. What I need courage for is the ordinary. The daily, everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than listening well to the people in my home. Giving away clothes and seeking out edgy Christian communities requires less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning or calling my mother back when I don't feel like it. A prominent new monasticism community house had a sign on the wall that famously read, "Everyone wants a revolution. No one wants to do the dishes." My life is really rich in dirty dishes and diapers these days, and really short on revolutions. I go to a church full of older people who live pretty normal middle-class lives in nice middle-class houses. But I have really come to appreciate this community. To see their lifetimes of sturdy faithfulness to Jesus, their commitment to prayer, and the tangible, beautiful generosity that they show those around them in unnoticed, unimpressive, unmarketable, unrevolutionary ways. And each week, we average sinners and boring saints gather around ordinary bread and wine, and Christ Himself is there with us. And here is the embarrassing truth. I still believe in and long for a revolution. I still think I can make a difference beyond just my front door. I still want to live radically for Jesus and be part of Him changing the world. I still think mediocrity is dull, and I still fret about settling. But I've come to the point where I'm not sure anymore just what God counts as radical. And I suspect that for me, getting up and doing the dishes when I'm short on sleep and patience is far more costly and necessitates more of a revolution in my heart than some of the more outwardly risky ways I've lived in the past. And so this is what I need now. the courage to face an ordinary day. An afternoon with a colicky baby where I'm probably going to snap at my two-year-old and get annoyed with my noisy neighbor. And to face this, she says, without despair. The bravery it takes to believe that a small life is still a meaningful life, and the grace to know that even when I've done nothing that is powerful or bold or even interesting, that the Lord notices me and is fond of me, and that that is enough. I've read a lot of really good discussions lately about the recent emphasis on so-called radical Christianity. This radical Christian movement is responsible for a lot of good, and I'm grateful that I've been irrevocably shaped by it for some 15 years. When we fearfully cling to the status quo and the comfortable, we must be challenged by the call of a life-altering, comfort-afflicting Jesus. But for those of us, and there are a lot of us, who are drawn to an edgy, sizzling spirituality, we need to embrace radical ordinariness and to be grounded in the challenge of the stable mundaneness of the well-lived Christian life. The whole book of Ruth is rather ordinary. We've zoomed in to a small town in the tribe of Judah, not a very significant place, and we are absorbed right now in the lives of really rather ordinary people. So they're harvesting crops and they're gleaning the crops and they are wondering how they are going to survive. Chapter 4 continues with more ordinary life on the part of ordinary people. And yet, we see that God uses the faithfulness of his people in ordinary circumstances, in mundane ways, to achieve his redemptive purpose. So let's read Ruth chapter 4 together, and before we do, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe that you have given it to us for our learning, for our growth, for our good. And we simply ask that you would bring us that good now. We are insufficient to just look at your word and to make of it what you would have us make of it. We need you. We need you to work. Will you do that now for your own glory and for our good? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So, when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Malon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Malon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Faithfulness in the midst of the ordinary. Here we have Ruth, for whom the book is named. She is a Moabitess. That is not normal, but we wouldn't say she's extraordinary for being a Moabite, nor a woman, nor a widow. Commitment to Naomi, her mother-in-law, is perhaps extraordinary. We've looked at her character in the course of this sermon series, but she has come back to this small town, this rural place in the tribe of Judah, and she quietly goes about honoring her mother-in-law and pursuing a living for the two of them in the only way that is available to her. She does the hot and difficult and degrading work of gleaning in the fields. She does this willingly, earnestly, and without complaint. Now there's the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it just is. Nobody does that. Nobody just quietly, earnestly, humbly, and without complaint goes about such work. No one's just thankful for God's provision for the poor like that. I have an opportunity to do back-breaking work. Hallelujah. Except those people in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. God uses her faithfulness to supply for her needs and for the needs of Naomi, and he is busy doing his redemptive work as well. As Ruth shows herself to be, as the text has called her, a worthy woman. Well, Boaz, he's a worthy man. He was introduced to us that way. It speaks to his character, also speaks to his position in his city and of his wealth. But he's a, what one commentator called, a big fish in a small pond. There's nothing against him, but he's not a mover and a shaker. This is the time of the judges. He's not one of the judges. He's not raising up an army. He's not going to fight the Midianites or anything like that. Let's look at Boaz and his faithfulness in the midst of the ordinary. But let's look at Boaz in contrast with, what's his name? What is this guy's name? This closer kinsman, this redeemer? Oh, right, we don't know, do we? You know, the translation in verse 1 is perhaps misleading. Boaz says to him, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." Now, that translation's difficult there, and so more than one translation has opted for friend, because he doesn't call him by name. But the Hebrew phrase that he uses, every commentator I consulted said that probably the best kind of colloquial translation that we can have for that strange Hebrew phrase is Mr. So-and-so. That's probably not what Boaz said. Right? But that's the way that the author writes it, because the author deliberately leaves this man's name out. So whoever wrote, we think our best guess may be Samuel, wrote the book of Ruth, and says, so Boaz called out to this nearer kinsman, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so, come and sit down." This Mr. So-and-so is willing to use the provisions of God's law to his advantage. There is this provision for redeeming this land. He's told of it. Naomi is selling the land. As we know, she's not really selling the land. She's selling the harvests that can be expected off of this land up until the year of Jubilee. But this Mr. So-and-so knows full well there is no heir. So in the year of Jubilee, this land will revert to nobody. I guess I'll keep it, says Mr. So-and-so. I am the closest relative. It will devolve to me. So he's willing to make use of the provisions of the law when that serves his advantage, but he proves to be ultimately selfish. He follows the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. For when Boaz points out that he must also marry Ruth, specifically, Boaz says, in order to raise up an heir in the name of the dead, then he says, oh, I cannot. That might endanger my own inheritance. Perhaps he's a man who does not yet have a son. Perhaps he fears that if he marries Ruth, they will have a son. That son will be called the son of Mahlon, the grandson of Elimelech. And if he does not then have another son subsequent to that, this boy, in the name of Elimelech, will inherit not only Elimelech's property, but his own. And so he says, no, I cannot do that. By contrast, Boaz is pleased to use the provisions of the law for their intended purpose, to extend love and mercy to others. Now think of what it felt like at the time. This didn't feel like paving the way for the Messiah. This felt like a normal, ordinary, costly thing to do in an out-of-the-way corner of the world. And Boaz does it. It's just ordinary faithfulness in the face of a difficult situation. He recognizes Ruth and Naomi are in a desperate situation, and he's not only willing, but as we looked at last week, pleased to be their redeemer. Mr. So-and-so is interested in guarding and preserving his own name, isn't he? That's what he's concerned about. I may endanger my own inheritance, meaning I may not have a son or a grandson in the coming generations so that my name will continue to be listed among God's people when the genealogies are read. I have to, you know, I hope you understand. It's not that I don't care about their plight, but I have to be concerned about my name, which is what? They don't know. Isn't that ironic? Boaz is willing to act to preserve Elimelech's name. And yet the genealogy with which the book closes calls Obed the first son of Boaz and Ruth. Obed is the son of Boaz. And it's that way in Matthew chapter 1, too, verse 5. Boaz fathered Obed. Here this man who, in simple faithfulness to God in the midst of a difficult situation, was willing to obey the law and to redeem and to give of himself to preserve the name of his relative. It's his name that shows up in the genealogies as the father of Obed. That's not according to the Mosaic law. That's just the grace of God to him, to put him there because of his faithfulness to God. So it is through such faithfulness in mundane circumstances that God works redemption. We know, because we know the story, because we've read the whole chapter here, that God is working redemption for Ruth and for Naomi. He's doing it through this ordinary faithfulness of Boaz. But he's doing more than that. He's working redemption for Israel. King David is right around the corner. Not just working redemption for Ruth and Naomi and for all of Israel, but for the whole of the cosmos. For as we know, this is the line of the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is even now making all things new. God is doing that and using the simple faithfulness of his people to do it. And we need to notice that. It is God who works redemption. God who achieves that. I've mentioned that Ruth is a very kind of ordinary book. The setting is ordinary. The people are rather ordinary. We can admire their character. But there are no miracles in Ruth. There are no battles. No seas parting, no walls tumbling, no fire falling from heaven. Everything is very much just regular life. Only twice in the book are we specifically told that God acts. In chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that Naomi heard in the fields of Moab that God had visited his people and given them bread. And then here, in chapter 4, in verse 13, we've read that God gave conception. He's using the faithfulness of Ruth and of Boaz. He's using that to work his sovereign will to bring about redemption. He's using that, but it's he who's using it. He's the subject of the verb. He is the one who is working. If he does not work, think of it. Ruth was married before. She was married to Mahlon. Most commentators read the 10 years that we read about as post-marriage. She's 10 years barren. Boaz and Ruth, Naomi, they have no reason to expect that an heir will come of this union. But God gave conception. A thing that Ruth and Boaz, no matter how faithful they be, could not achieve, could not cause, could not bring to happen. They could not produce an heir unless God gave conception. And we know too that it's God who grants faithfulness according to his grace. Why are they faithful? It's not just because they're such great people who chose to be so. It's the gift of God by his Spirit working that faithfulness in them. So we need to notice that. As we say, as we look at faithfulness in the midst of ordinary circumstances and know that we are called to be faithful in the midst of our ordinary lives and to know that God uses that, we need to know that God uses that. It's still he who works redemption. We can never boast that our faithfulness achieves God's ends. That's good news. Because the flip side is also true. We must also never despair, thinking that our faithlessness prevents the achievement of God's redemptive purpose. See, we're just not responsible for the achievement of God's redemptive will. We can't achieve it by our faithfulness, but we cannot thwart it by our faithlessness either. There's indication of that in the text, in the blessing that is pronounced upon this union. Here they are in the gate, and Boaz has announced, he's told everybody there, you're witnesses this day. I'm redeeming in public, I'm not ashamed of Ruth, you're witnesses to this legal proceeding. In verse 11, the people who are gathered in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses, and they issue this blessing. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Now, this may be a formulaic blessing. Surely this is pronounced over many engagements in Israel. May you be fruitful. And what better way to wish that upon people than to wish that this household would be like that household of Jacob, that produced by these two sisters and their maidservants, the 12 tribes. May your house be like that. May you be fruitful. May you be blessed by God. Now, even if it's formulaic, I think there's still reason for the author to have included it. He chose to tell us that was said for a reason. The raising up, of course, the messianic line, the new and better Israel than Leah and Rachel raised up. But what follows is almost certainly not formulaic. They have said, may this woman who's coming into your house be like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. They bless Boaz. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And then they say, verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. I doubt that Tamar comes up very often in blessing the announcement of a new marriage. You know the story of Tamar. It's recorded, it seems like an aside to us, an interruption in the story of Joseph. We have some chapters about Joseph in Genesis in the 30s there, and then chapter 38 is about Judah and Tamar. And then 39 finishes Joseph. This story about Tamar is important for the telling of Judah's story. Judah had three sons, the eldest of whom married this woman, Tamar. And Judah's eldest son was wicked, so God killed him. That's all we're told. We don't know in what way he was wicked. We don't know how he died. We're just simply told he was wicked, and so God put him to death. So Tamar's a widow. Now this is happening, of course, before the law of Moses was given. Some hundreds of years before the law of Moses was given. And yet, this practice of marrying a brother's widow in order to provide a name for him was already in force. It was already known. So Judah goes to his second son and says, your brother's dead. You have to marry his widow in order to provide an heir for him in his name. So the second son marries Tamar and we'll say behaves as a husband to her, but we'll say exercises a primitive form of birth control, specifically because he does not want to raise up a son for his brother's name, which was wicked, so the Lord killed him. Judah's down to one son. If something happens to this son before he can have a son, one of the tribes of Israel is going to disappear from Israel in the first generation. And Judah's afraid. He tells Tamar to dress as a widow and go back to her father's house and live there as a widow until this third son is grown enough. But he grows enough. And Tamar notices that she's still not married to him. Judah doesn't want to give him to her. She's had two husbands. They're both dead. Maybe she's bad luck. So Tamar disguises herself and she makes use of Judah's lack of continence and immorality, and she conceives by her father-in-law and gives birth to twins, one of whom is Paris. Let's bring that story up at the announcement of your engagement. But again, we know from the genealogy, this Boaz, who's the son of a Canaanite prostitute, is also the great-great-great-great-grandson of Paris. This worthy man, this admired man in this community, he comes from this story of Tamar and Judah. God brought good things even out of that tragic, disastrous, sin-rich situation. Boaz himself is the result, one of the results that comes forth from that. God redeems Judah not just in spite of, but as we've seen again and again in Ruth, through the events that are riddled with sin. He makes use of the sin to achieve his redemptive purposes. We can see that on a broader scale, too. When we step back and look at the whole story of Ruth, Ruth is the story of God preparing to give a godly king to his people. He's doing this preparation during the time of the judges, a time of rebellion on the part of his people, a time when over and over and over and over again they forget him and return to the Baals. They don't even have the imagination to commit different, new, and exciting sins. They go back to the old ones over and over and over again. And while they are doing that, God is preparing their godly king for them, which he will give them in response to their sinful rejection of him as king when they ask for a king. David will not be the first king that's given to them. Nevertheless, they receive a godly king in that second installment of the monarchy. They ask for a king in 1 Samuel 8. Samuel's very upset about it, and God says, don't be upset. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me. They don't want me to be their king. And then in chapter 12, when Samuel is instructing them about the king, calling them out for their sin. Samuel says to the people, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain." Not an ordinary thing to have happen at wheat harvest. "That you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." God knows, during the lifetime of Ruth and Boaz, that they're going to do that. And so he's busy getting a godly king ready to give them. This aspect of Ruth, of God working beforehand to prepare a redemption for a people who desperately need it, is foreshadowing the ultimate redemption achieved through the sinful rejection of the King of Kings. Peter and John were arrested for healing a man and for preaching the name of Jesus, and they're examined by the Sanhedrin, and because of political issues, really, they feel they cannot afford to condemn them, and so they just tell them, "Don't preach in Jesus' name anymore," and they let them go. And Peter and John return to the church, and they report that this has happened, and there's celebration about their freedom, and then Peter and John pray for boldness. This way, Acts 4, 24-29. "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." They pray for boldness in light of the fact that God's redemptive work is irrefutable, irrepressible. That when the nations gathered together, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together, what they gathered together to do was whatever your hand and purpose had determined beforehand to be done. He used the sins of a great number of people to achieve his redemptive purpose. And so these extraordinary men, apostles, Peter and John, they prayed for boldness to do amazing things in peculiar times. The courage we need to serve God in ordinary ways in the midst of mundane lives comes from the same source. It comes from knowing that God achieves redemption. It comes from knowing that he uses the faithfulness of his people, like Boaz and Ruth, in the midst of mundane circumstances in order to do it. It comes from knowing that neither our failures, like Judas and Tamar's, nor the sins of others, like Elimelech's or Herod's, can thwart his good and perfect will. It comes from knowing that God uses these two to do his redemptive will. Let's pray. Father, we live each day one after the next and much like another. We face difficulties that sometimes consume us, but are not written of in any newspaper. We do not, many of us, appear in any book of who's who, in any category. No one cares what we had for breakfast, or what we were caught wearing on Rodeo Drive. Nonetheless, you care about our faithfulness to you. And more than this, you take our faithfulness and you use it to achieve redemption, even if it is but a revolution in our own hearts or in the heart of a family member or a neighbor? Will you encourage us in faithfulness, knowing that you use it? And will you keep us from discouragement when we know that we have failed, knowing that it is you who works redemption, and not we ourselves through our self-wrought faithfulness? Glorify yourself, for we pray it in Christ's name.